nice to be admired, and it's common for us to present ourselves in the best possible light, hoping that people will overlook our flaws. But today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg challenges us to embrace our weaknesses. This is the conclusion of a series called The Pastor's Study, Volume 3, and today Alistair is teaching from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We're in Chapter 11.
If you want to boast, he says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast of the things that show my weakness. And then Luke gives us a wonderful little cameo there in verses 31 and 32. In fact, if you put it in Paul's own words, Paul would say, if I'm going to boast of anything, I'll boast of my weakness. In fact, my departure from Damascus is a classic case in point. Oh, how did you leave Damascus? Well, I crawled through a window in the wall, I was let down in a basket, and then I ran for my life. Doesn't have the sort of slickness to it of the traveling 21st century preacher, does it? Hey, be honest. The average Sunday night, after you've done your best, wouldn't you like to crawl out through a window, be let down in a basket, and run for your life? Well, there's at least 12 of us that are honest enough to admit it. Now, as we come to chapter 12, we discover this most crucial area in which his detractors were challenging him. Namely, in the realm of spiritual experiences. If spiritual pride is ugly, and it always is, there is no place where it is uglier than when a man takes something that is a gift from God, an expression of his love to his child, a singular blessing, an intimate touch, a personal encouragement, a word spoken to his heart and to his soul. When a man takes that personal encounter with God and decides to turn it in to a basis for braggadocio. And that is exactly what these super apostles were doing. And if ever there was an area in which Paul could have played the ace, it was in the realm of spiritual experiences. Because he had had the daddy of them all. He had had an encounter with God that was unparalleled outside of the transfiguration. He had been caught up into a dimension of God. It is so dramatic that he describes it in the third person as a genuine expression of his humility. He wants to address it, but he doesn't really want to get himself tangled up in it. And so he says, there was a man, you know, that I know, who was caught up into the third heaven. He was caught up into paradise. He saw things of which men should never, ever speak. Listen, when God touches your life, there will be things in your life you should just take to heaven with you. It's nobody else's business. It's not for public display. It's not to be paraded in a book. It's not to be taken on Christian TV. It's not to become the expose of the week amongst the pastors. And Paul experiences this. And he could have silenced these super apostles once and for all by simply trumping them at this moment and in this realm of spiritual experience. And he says, but I didn't do that, and he explains why, and the clarity is quite pressing, is it not? Verse 6, I refrain. Why? So no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Brethren, one of the great snares of pastoral ministry is right here in 2 Corinthians 12:6. For the great temptation, for me at least, is to want the very reverse of what Paul says there. That I'm quite happy when people think more of me than by my words or my life or my example I give credence to their assessments. You see, it is the day that will bring our lives and ministries to light, isn't it? For on that day, when all shadows are removed, and when all comparisons are obliterated in the searing light of the glory of Christ, what you and I have built with will be found then to be either gold and silver and precious stones, or wood and hay and stubble. So says Paul. The reason that I don't play the ace here is because I don't want anyone to think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Again, I say to you that any genuine experience of God is his gift of love to us, his children, and provides us with no basis for self-exaltation. Now, it is then in that context that he comes to theologize this thorn in the flesh. It's not my purpose this evening to wrestle with the nature of the thorn in the flesh. Enough of you have done that at seminary and in your studies, and frankly, you weren't any better off by the time you finished your paper than when you started. What I do believe we can say with a measure of conviction is that the thorn in Paul's flesh was something physical, and that it was a source of both regular and intense discomfort. And he was to discover in this the truth that he was giving under the influence of the Spirit in Romans 8, where he says, "And in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So that he is forced then to take his own theological understanding of the sovereignty of God and bring it to bear upon his experience here that he refers to as a thorn in the flesh. Because he knows that his father is so concerned about his servant that he will be able to say with integrity, "I have fought the fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the race, and now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness." God is so concerned that Paul will be able to say that, mean it, and experience it, that he brings into this man's life circumstances that become the very messengers of Satan, so as to prevent him from becoming out of balance in relationship to the wonders that God has bestowed upon him. In other words, father knows best. He picks up his child and embraces him. He gathers him up into his arms. He allows him to see insights into his character and his purposes, such as are unspeakable. And the same father who has gathered his servant up in this way is the father who, when the servant comes on three memorable occasions and says, "Oh, Father, would you remove this thorn from me?" He says, "No." Why? Well, he tells us, "If I take this away, Paul, you're never going to learn the principle, the strength of weakness." It's a messenger of Satan. What does that mean? Well, I think it means at least this: that it became a basis for the evil one's insinuations. In the same way as weakness in our lives becomes the basis for the evil one's insinuations, doesn't it? He comes to us and he says, "You know, if you were just a quieter person than you are, you would be a lot more useful. You know, if you were far more vocal and not so quiet," to another he says, "if you were far quieter and not so vocal, if I wasn't so weak, if I wasn't so this, if I wasn't so that, what do you think your father doesn't know? He didn't gather you together as a pile of sludge. You're not a chance group of molecules flung together as a piece of humanity. Your DNA was fixed by a creator God, who put your nose on the way he wants it. You may not think it's good, but he loves it." So the insinuations of the evil one are, "Why you, Paul? Why did you get the thorn? Don't you think if you didn't have it, you'd be a lot more useful than you are?" Well, that must have rubbed Paul up for sure. He comes repeatedly. He comes specifically to God. He asks him to remove it. It's got a kind of Garden of Gethsemane ring to it. He goes three times as Christ prays in the garden. You remember, three times, "If you are willing, let this cup pass from me." Paul goes three times, "God, if you're willing, I'd be glad to be out of this. I'd be glad to be free of this." And then the wonderful answer: "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My power is made perfect in your weakness." See, we need these things to cut us down to size, don't we? to keep me from becoming conceited beyond surpassing rectitude, there was given me this. And so he says, the weaker I get, the stronger I become. I don't know if I'm close to this. I would like to be close to it. I feel that when I read these verses in 2 Corinthians 12, I've just, as it were, turned a page in a gigantic atlas of God's disclosure. And I'm looking at areas of geography that are alien to me. Oh, I've used the verse with my congregation when they found themselves struggling. I've offered it to them and then done it with integrity because it is the truth of God's word, and God by his Spirit may bring it to bear upon their lives to their great help and encouragement. But there is a great danger that we who offer the bread of life to others find ourselves starving to death. That we are introducing people to areas of spiritual geography in which we ourselves have never walked. That we're on the edge of a great ocean of God's grace. And all we've ever done is take our socks off and paddle in the very fringes of it. And there is something about our lives that is yet unfinished and untouched. And it may be that in a night like this, at a conference like this, that God comes to us to say, you know, my dear pastor, you've been struggling here for so long to try and let everybody else know that you've got it taped, that you're strong enough to handle it, that you're in control of the operation, but you and I both know you're not. Would you not simply embrace your weakness and find in me your strength? For the alternative is to embrace our supposed strength and to live in the realm of phenomenal weakness. In the 18th century, Samuel Wilkes said, a Christian never falls asleep in the fire or in the water, but grows drowsy in the sunshine. And yet we love the sunshine, don't we? Everyone in Cleveland always moans about the weather. They don't know how bad it would be to live in Glasgow, Scotland. Oh, there's not many sunny days here, you know. It's fine. Besides, when it's always sunshine, you only have desert. And yet we seek the sunshine, don't we? We run away from the very trials that are the means of blessing. We cover over the very weaknesses that God chooses to use as the epitome of making us useful in his kingdom. Have you ever considered the possibility that the thing that you have isolated as your most significant weakness is, under God, the key to your most essential usefulness? Now let me finish with two words of application. Application number one. Let us beware, brethren, of the dangers that come with being strong, being thought strong, or thinking ourselves strong. You remember Nebuchadnezzar stands on the parapet there in Daniel 4, and he says, is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And it's only a matter of weeks before the people in his entourage are looking out in the backyard and are saying, is that Nebuchadnezzar down there, or is that my imagination? He looks to me like he is on all fours. What in the world is he doing? I saw him this afternoon, said another, and I think, frankly, he was eating grass. Someone else said, well, I didn't want to get too close to him, but it looked to me that his back was covered over with feathers. He looked like an eagle or a big buzzard or something. Someone else said, don't let him shake your hand because his nails are as long as the claws of an eagle. How did he get there? Because God won't share his glory with anybody else. And you remember when he says, and then I lifted up my eyes to heaven and my sanity was restored and I praised the God of glory. The danger of strength, beware it. You find it in Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. In the King James, I think it is, or some translation, he was gloriously helped until he became strong. But when he became strong, he grew proud to his own destruction. His point of greatest usefulness became his moment of deepest weakness. And failing to recognize the weakness of being strong, he embraced his strength. And when he was gone, nobody remembered that he'd become king at the age of 16. Nobody remembered his military expansion. Nobody remembered his ability to settle the kingdom and to give territory on all fronts. All they said about him was, he had leprosy. He had leprosy. Guys, you and I can spend 26 years of our lives establishing a reputation and throw it away in less than 26 minutes by embracing strength. And finally, if we need to beware the dangers of strength, let us then embrace the strength of weakness. Don't you love Joseph? Pharaoh comes to him and he says, I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Moment of discovery here. What is he about to say? You came to the right man, Pharaoh. I'm your guy. Yes, sir. I did a number of dreams last week, and just let me know what it is, and I'm your dream man. Well, you're going to have to go and read your Bibles tonight to remind yourselves what it was he said, but this is what came first out of his mouth. He said, I cannot do it. That's what he said. And then he said, but God will give Pharaoh the answer. How? Through Joseph. But he couldn't do it. But he did it. How? Because he knew he couldn't do it. Then he did it. The reason that many of us are not doing it is because we think we can do it. It is when we acknowledge that we can't do it, then God may do it. That's, we don't know what God would do. If ever we flattened ourselves out on the carpet in our study and cried out to God, God, I made a hash of it. 72 weeks in a row, my tongue sticks to my mouth. I don't know how to do this. I am pathetic at this. Most of us are not there. You're reading all that stupid stuff about the openness of God, and you think that God is standing on the parapet of heaven waiting to find out whether your sermon's going to be any good or not. You never take God by surprise. Never. That is an old-fashioned heresy in a newfangled disguise. It is nothing new under the sun. It doesn't work in the life of Jesus, and if it doesn't work in the life of Jesus, it doesn't work. That's an aside. And finally, the prayer of Jehoshaphat. You can go read it for yourself in 2 Chronicles 20 if you didn't have plans for your quiet time. It might be a nice place just to wrap this up. It's been a time of great reformation and revival as a result of the leadership of Jehoshaphat, but now the warring armies are on the fringes. He's made certain decisions in relationship to that, and he is now confronted by the vastness of the army. And you go there to his prayer, and he begins, O God, are you not the sovereign God who sets up the nations? Are you not the God who from heaven rules in everything? Now, God, now that I have established who you are, let me acknowledge who I am and where I am in front of these people. And this is what he says, we have no power. Then he follows it up with, we do not know what to do. I love this. I want to jump up and down on my bed when I read this. Because this is almost like, this is like the purpose statement of our church. We have no power and we don't know what to do. There's not enough seminars for us to go to. There's not enough strategies out there for us to try and find. We've read them all. We saw the stuff. But Lord, we've got no power and we don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. That's it. Now we've got a chance. And then when you read on, what happens? This is what it says. And Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground. And all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. When will our people fall down in worship before the Lord? When we bow down with our faces to the ground. When will I bow down with my face to the ground? When I know that I must. When I know that I have to. But as long as I have an audacum of belief in my own abilities, as long as I have a conviction about my capacity for getting around it and getting through, then I will stay on my feet when I should fall on my face. Loved ones, if you think about all of the initiatives of the last 2 decades in this fantastic country, wonderful initiatives, striking things for which we thank God. Can you imagine if permeating all of that, there was to be across our countries, as the very hallmark of pastoral ministry, pastors who bowed down with their faces to the ground and their people followed them. See, at the end of the day, the lasting memory and legacy of Jehoshaphat is not that he was a great man, although he was, not that he was a good man, though he was that too. The lasting legacy of Jehoshaphat is that he was a shepherd of God's people who realized that there was strength in weakness. That explains why God chose the weak and not the strong. That reinforces the fact that he gives strength to the weak, and to those who have no power, he increases might. That is why he puts his treasure into the breakable pottery of our fragile lives. That is why even those Christians that we admire most for their godliness and for their gifts are just as much jars of clay as you and me. And now, let the weak say, I am strong. Father, hear the cries of our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.
The Strength of Weakness. That's the title of our message today from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life. We've come to the end of the series, The Pastor's Study, Volume 3. In the event that you missed any of the previous messages, or if you'd like to listen again, you can find the entire series online, free of charge, at truthforlife.org. At Truth for Life, our mission is to teach God's Word with clarity and relevance so that unbelievers will be converted, believers will be established, and local churches will be strengthened. It's our joy to make these daily messages available without cost being a barrier. And thanks to the faithful support of listeners like you, our entire teaching archive is available for free online. When you give today, we want to express the gratitude of your fellow listeners by sending you a book titled God's Grace in Your Suffering. It's by author and counselor David Paulison, and it answers one of the most pressing questions believers wrestle with: how can I trust God in the midst of life's pain? Every chapter weaves stories and scripture around a stanza of the classic hymn, How Firm a Foundation. As you read, you'll find new depth and beauty in these familiar lyrics, and you'll discover the firm foundation that holds us fast through the storms of life. Ask for your copy of God's Grace in Your Suffering when you donate today by calling 888-588-7884 or give and request the book online at truthforlife.org. I'm Bob Lapine. Be sure to join us Thursday when Alistair begins a new study on the life of Joseph called The Hand of God. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life. Where the learning is for living.